All right, it's good to be back with you today. My name is Pastor Nate Keeler. I'm the lead pastor here, and so last week was your first week. I was out on vacation, and so I know I missed an awesome student missions report, and I look forward to hearing some of the reports of what God did there as I get to hear from some of you students as well. Let's pray, and we're going to open up the Word of God and talk about our new series today. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the reading of the word, and as we hear the words, may they soak in deep into our soul. Lord, we thank you that today, on this Sunday, we look back at 4th of July, the opportunity to celebrate our nation, the birth of our nation's freedom and independence. Lord, we thank you that those original writers of that declaration were getting their ideas and their thoughts from the Word of God, and in many ways, the very mouth of Jesus, some of the words that we'll be studying through this series. Lord, we thank you for the freedom and all those who have given their life for the freedom that we enjoy in this great nation that we live in. May we, as a church, as a people, be the kind of salt and light that we just heard about in this world that so desperately needs to know the hope that is in the Savior, Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. Now, Lord, as we dive into your word today, may it begin to radically change our lives as it did those original hearers, those disciples, on that hillside in Galilee many years ago. Change us because we sat under your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, of course, if you've been kind of keeping up with social media, you know one of the hashtags that's been out there is GOAT, right? Y'all know GOAT? You know what that is? Some of you that aren't sure about GOAT, if your kids say to you, Mom, you're the GOAT, don't be offended by that. Well, of course, we're not talking about, you know, the ugly cousin of the sheep. We're talking about the acronym Greatest of All Time. Greatest of all time, of course. So, if I was to say to you, the GOAT of basketball is Michael Jordan, of course. Don't even start with LeBron James. I'm not even... If I was to say to you, the GOAT of boxing is Muhammad Ali, of course. Okay, maybe here's where we get a little bit more controversial. The GOAT of rock is Elvis, Beatles. I don't want to hear any modern bands. All right, we can spend the rest of the time debating the answer to who the GOAT of rock is, but one thing that we certainly wouldn't debate is what is the GOAT of sermons? The answer would be the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that we're going to be studying throughout this summer. This sermon, that it comes from Matthew chapter 5 through 7, delivered back in the first century by Jesus on the hillside of Galilee, has shaped the ethical foundations of some of the largest and most transformative nonprofits that we have today. Compassion International, International Justice Mission, Salvation Army, and the list goes on. This sermon, in many ways, has formed the basis of AA and other addiction recovery support groups, like Celebrate Recovery. It has been quoted by popes and kings and presidents. Some of the greatest influencers have used the Sermon on the Mount to shape their philosophy, their ethics, their policies. Civil rights movement, the writings. People like Mother Teresa and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther King Jr. and Leo Tolstoy and Gandhi would all agree that this is the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, what makes the Sermon on the Mount the GOAT of sermons? What is it that makes it the greatest of all time? I want to give you five kind of quick reasons that give us a sort of an overview of where we're headed this summer with this series. First of all, the reason this is the greatest sermon of all time is because the GOAT preached it. Jesus, the greatest person who ever lived, preached this sermon. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God wrapped in flesh, delivered this message on that hillside long ago. And I can't imagine what it must have been like to be the original hearers of this message as they heard directly with authority the very voice of God preaching, redefining life as they knew it according to the kingdom of God and his standards. In fact, this sermon ends when it ends in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. Listen to what it says. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Now, this word that we translate into English from the Greek, amazed, that's not really a great translation. I mean, we're amazed at all kinds of things. We're amazed at pizza. We're amazed at deals at furniture stores, right? That's not amazed. A better translation would be like jaw-dropping, shocked, spellbound might be a better way of thinking about this. When these hearers of this sermon heard it, their jaws drop wide open. Now, I've never seen that when I preach a sermon, except to somebody sleeping with their mouth open. But this was a level that was beyond anything they had ever heard. And the reason is, it's because he spoke with authority. The authority of God himself. And as we hear this sermon throughout these weeks, my hope is that your mouth would drop too. As you witness the power of God spoken in these words. That's the first reason, Jesus, the preacher of this sermon. Secondly, it is the timeless, relevant, and revolutionary truth that we're going to study today. It's amazing to me just how relevant and accessible this sermon is, this ancient sermon written in another language for another culture so long ago, how countercultural it is today, how powerful and innovative and revolutionary it is today, even just as it was back when Jesus originally gave it. And our culture is in desperate need of hearing the Sermon on the Mount. We're in desperate need of it. We are going to hear Jesus speak about redefining happiness, which we're going to talk about a little bit about today. How to deal with conflict. What about marriage and relationships? He's going to tackle money. He's going to talk powerfully about control and worry and judgment. Just to name a few topics that I think we kind of struggle with a little bit in this world. Jesus is going to speak timelessly and relevantly and revolutionarily. I don't think that's a word. In our culture today. Thirdly, why it's the greatest sermon of all time is it is the true measuring rod for the church. Jesus lays out here to his disciples and then by extension to the future church a blueprint of what it looks like to live life under the reign, under the lordship, under the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What does it look like to live according to his kingdom in our society? This is the question that he's going to answer. And the early church didn't take this sermon as kind of like, oh, that was really nice. That was a really thoughtful sermon. They took this seriously. They believed that this sermon was meant to be obeyed. And by doing it, they turned the world upside down. And everywhere that the early church went, they changed the culture. And we are here today, and Christianity has millions and millions and millions of people practicing because these early disciples took Jesus seriously. And it is the measuring rod for the church. And it's needed in a day when churches have a propensity to measure themselves by their budgets and butts and seats and buildings. Which are good things and needed things. But the true measure is, are we living according to the kingdom blueprint of justice and love and righteousness presented in the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to study? That's the measuring rod for us today. Fourthly, why is it so great of a sermon? Is it has an ability to simultaneously bring you comfort and make you very uncomfortable. Jesus has a way of doing this, particularly in this sermon. I love the way C.S. Lewis once put it. He said, as to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying it, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of the man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. You hear what he's saying? He's saying at the very same time when you're going to read this, and you're going to say, wow, what if the world really worked this way? Wouldn't it be so amazing if the world actually followed this? I mean, people should do that. At the very same moment, you're going to be struck in the heart of how short you fall of Jesus's revolutionary words in the Sermon on the Mount. And we should not glaze over this summer series. Just say that was a nice pleasantry. We are in a more deadly spiritual condition. In doing that, we should be convicted in heart. And that is what we're going for. We're really going to see, how do we get uncomfortable? How do we really follow Jesus at his word? And this leads us to the fifth reason. This is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. It is a radical call to action. This is not some kind of class in ethics that we're going to study. This is not some kind of philosophy where you just say, oh, that was really nice and good ideas there, Jesus, and walk out of here and just go on with our day. That's not how to approach this sermon. It wasn't intended. His original hearers were compelled by his authority. And Jesus ends his sermon by saying this in Matthew 7:24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And that's the kind of people we want to be. Those are the kind of church we need to be. It's people to put into practice what we're hearing throughout these weeks in the series. This sermon is going to drive home a haunting question to us. Jesus is going to continually ask, will you follow me? Will you follow me? Will you make me king over your life? And we're going to spend the summer on the Mount hearing this radical call to action. Today, we're going to begin with a brief overview of these first 16 verses in chapter 5, which is really an introduction to the whole sermon through chapters 5 through 7. Jesus begins a sermon with a series of 8 introductory mottos we commonly call the Beatitudes, right? The Beatitudes. They're opening mottos of the blessed life in the kingdom of God. These 8 Beatitudes form an essential quality of life. These are the quality of life, the qualities of life for those that are living under the reign of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And they put the whole sermon from chapters 5 through 7. As I was reading through, it was remarkable how as I was looking at these 8 qualities, the ones we'll put up here on the screen, these 8 qualities of being poor in spirit, mourners, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart, being a peacemaker, suffering for Christ. These form essentially an outline for the sermons that are going to be coming up in this series. And so we're not actually going to look at each one of these individually today, but we're going to see these as themes throughout these weeks as we unpack further and further this series. Today, rather, what we want to look at is sort of this idea of the blessed life. Each of these 8 qualities of life in the kingdom starts with this term, blessed. See that in your Bibles? Blessed. This word here is the Greek word makarios, and it's a word that literally means happiness. There's actually another word for blessed in the Bible, but Jesus here says happy. Happy. Now it's interesting, you know, we just celebrated July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence. We remember these famous words in the Declaration of Independence that says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Jesus is lined up with our Declaration of Independence. It shouldn't be a surprise, as it was, you know, kind of based on Jesus' words in many ways. Jesus is all for the pursuit of happiness. He says it 8 times. Happy. Of course, the question is, what is the pursuit of happiness? What is happiness and how do we get it? This is the question that we need to ask. You know, our world has no shortage of ideas about where to find happiness, doesn't it? The messages are constantly coming to us of where to find happiness. I want to tell you about three places where you don't find happiness, or three ways not to find happiness, according to Jesus. When Jesus says happy, first of all, he's saying that happiness is not a feeling. You know, we use happiness, when we talk about happiness, it could be over a bowl of ice cream or trip to Rita's. Could be from a good date. My wife and I just got back from a week-long vacation at the beach. And we, pretty much did nothing but sat by the ocean and the waves. I mean, it was just, we were happy. We were in our happy place. But there's a thing about chasing the feeling of happiness, isn't it? Where it kind of comes and goes like the tide. We can be happy in one moment and next moment not so happy. You know, when we got back from vacation and I flipped open my computer and I opened my email inbox, not so happy anymore. When I saw the number of messages that I've got to deal with from not looking at them for a week and also having trouble fitting in my pants, right? Eating crazy food. I'm not so happy anymore all of a sudden. See, when we chase that happiness feeling, it has a way of coming and going. It's very fleeting, isn't it? So this certainly can't be what Jesus is talking about. He's also not talking about the fulfillment of an American dream. When Jesus talks about happiness, he's not talking about getting married and having 2.5 kids and a white picket fence. The classic definition. He's not talking about accumulating material wealth and possessions. He's not talking about advancement in technology and making sure you have the next and newest, iPhone or iPad or whatever, drone or whatever you're into. He's not talking about physical health or a successful career or retiring comfortably. This is not the kind of blessed life that Jesus has in mind. Now, it's ironic, and I think more and more we're kind of picking up on this reality. Ironically, the wealthier we become, the more resource we become, the more advanced in technology, the more improvements we have in healthcare, and all of that, according to studies, we have never been so miserable, over-medicated, and unhappy in 2019 as we've ever been in history. This is the most unhappy we've ever been as a society. And yet, as one comedian said, everything's amazing and nobody's happy. Interesting, isn't it? But it's not just that. Many people have found that the classic definition of the American dream happiness is just simply unattainable, or it's just not desirable. Say, well, what if I don't get married? What if we can't have kids? What if we can't afford the house with the picket fence? What if I lose my job and I have to work past my retirement age and I can't retire by the lake? Do I not get to participate in happiness? Certainly not the American dream. It will never satisfy. You can chase it, you can try, but you'll land in the same place. This is not what Jesus is talking about when he says happy. Thirdly, it's not finding yourself. This is sort of a new American dream. Psychologists sort of have this idea of self-actualization or personal fulfillment. It's summarized in the motto that you see everywhere nowadays, you do you, right? You do you. I attended a lecture by an influential Harvard and Penn psychologist recently, and the title of the lecture was Potholes in the Road to Happiness. And she gave secrets to happiness. And so my pen ready? All right, here we go. Ready? I'm gonna share with you the latest and greatest coming out of the Ivy League grad schools, okay? Number one, secret to happiness. Avoid needy people and stay in your lane. Don't enter into their drama or their problems. She called this bio-matching, which I thought was an interesting name I call it maybe compassion or sympathy. She said, biomatch. Don't biomatch, okay? When somebody's, you know, having a crisis over here, you go the other way. You'd be happy. Secondly, she said, stop comparing yourself up. Rather, compare yourself down to other people. See other people and say, well, I'm better looking than them, and I'm more successful than them, and I have a nicer car than them. You'll be happier. I'm serious. I'm not making this up. I know you're laughing. She said, be your own inner coach. When you feel unhappy or discouraged, remind yourself how amazing you really are. She said, don't let anyone define you, and you do what makes you happy, not what others expect. You be your own definition. Right? So, I was like, this, okay, all right, let's go with it. Thought, I couldn't help but thinking, all that money and all that research, and basically you land at what you might find inside a fortune cookie, you know? Interesting. Anyway, so I stood up at the end, and I asked a question. I said, I want to challenge your definition of happiness. She said, okay. I said, it seems to me that if everybody really chased this version of happiness, we'd all end up incredibly selfish people. I said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, I mean, for instance, if you find yourself sort of unhappy at any given moment, it would seem to me that seeking your own happiness may often lead to other people's misery. Said, I have people that, couples that walk into my office, or a husband or a wife who says, yeah, I'm just not happy right now. I'm not happy in this marriage. And want to walk out. And in doing so, in pursuing their own happiness, sure, they might be happy for a little bit, but what does it result in? Other people's misery. Or what do you do with a migrant worker who comes in and has to work hard labor, two jobs, or maybe three? Are they finding themselves? Why are they doing it? Well, maybe for the future of kids or grandkids one day. Doesn't seem like they're pursuing this kind of happiness and finding themselves. So I said, I'm just not so sure I buy into your definition of happiness. And she said, interesting comment. Thank you for asking. Next question. No, she did engage me afterwards, and I was appreciative of her thoughts. But when Jesus talks about happiness, listen, he's not talking about a feeling. He's not talking about the fulfillment of an American dream. And he's not talking about finding yourself. This is not the kind of happiness. So what is the true happiness in the Beatitudes that Jesus talks about? It is this. Happiness, according to Jesus, is the enduring favor of God. Experience, truly experience in this life, when Jesus reigns on the throne of your heart. This is happiness. Happiness is this is the enduring favor of God that lasts not just in this life, but the enduring favor of God throughout eternity. That is experiencing the power of God, the presence of God, the grace of God in your life, the joy of God in your life. And that comes when we hand over the reins of our lives to Jesus Christ, and he becomes the Lord. He becomes the King. His ways mark our lives. See, Jesus says that when he is reigning as King of your heart, you should expect the blessed life. You should expect a life that is marked by increasing qualities of humility. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek. When Jesus is reigning as King in your heart, you will experience increasingly justice and righteousness and peacemaking in this world. When Jesus is reigning in your heart, you will stand out as salt and light in the world. And even though you might be persecuted or suffer for your faith, you can know that you have the favor of God and nothing can take that away from you. See, all the other forms of happiness in this life, they have one thing in common. They can all be removed. Circumstances can remove them. The blessed life, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who have a really big 401k plan. Blessed are those that have the beach house or the jet ski. Blessed are those that have great health care. Blessed are those who are able to retire comfortably one day. No. These are fine, good things, whatever. This is not the blessing of God. Circumstances cannot remove the blessing of God. No one can take that away from you. Health can't take that away from you. Somebody leaving you can't take that away from you. A diagnosis can't take that away from you. The true favor of God can't be taken away. This blessing of God can't be taken away. If somebody you love passes away or you lose your job, this is the true blessing of life that carries and endures through this life into the next life. But here's a problem, of course. It's a problem that humans have had since the very beginning. The problem is we pursue happiness on our own terms, don't we? We're always trying to pursue happiness on our own terms. Nothing's different from back in that garden when they said, you know what? Jesus says, God says, not this tree, but looks good to me. And we've been doing it ever since. Any of you ever read this children's book, Thunderhoof? Anybody? No? Okay. You mind if I read it to you? Okay. I remember reading this as a kid. One of my favorites. Thunderhoof, written by Sid Huff. Way out west, one great horse still ran wild. His name was Thunderhoof. Cowboys tried to catch him, but he ran too fast for them. If they got a rope around his neck, he just shook it off. Nobody will ever catch me, said Thunderhoof. And he went on running across the open range. Every night he slept under the blue sky. One day, when Thunderhoof woke up, he found the rivers dry and there was no water left to drink. So he got weak and he could not run. He got so weak he could hardly walk. When the rope landed around his neck, he could not shake it off. Come with us, said some cowboys, and they took Thunderhoof back to the ranch. They gave him water. They gave him hay. They brushed him. They rubbed his nose. They took the burrs out of his mane and said, nice horse. Nice good feller. Then they put a saddle on Thunderhoof and tried to ride him. Off went one cowboy. That was my favorite part. Off went another cowboy. Nobody could stay on Thunderhoof for very long. It is no use keeping that horse, said the ranch owner. We might as well turn him loose. And they took off the saddle off Thunderhoof and let him go. Thunderhoof went back to the open range. Once more he ran wild. Once more he slept under the blue sky, and it rained, and there was water to drink. But Thunderhoof was not happy. He missed having somebody brush him and rub his nose and take the burrs out of his mane and say, nice horse, nice old feller. Thunderhoof went back to the ranch, and he let them put on that saddle. This time, he let the cowboys ride him. I think I will stay here, said Thunderhoof. I think I will stay for good. And he did. The end. Want to borrow it? I have a lot of Thunderhoof in me. I really do. I'm trying to go out and seek out happiness on my own terms. Especially when I was younger, I would try to seek out pleasure. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. I wouldn't try to find it in water that could never quench my thirst, in streams, empty streams of pleasure that could never, that would always run dry and leave me empty. And my guess is, we got a bunch of thunderhoofs out here. We got a bunch of us that say, yeah, you know what? I can relate to that. I can relate to that. Maybe you're here today and you've been chasing that pleasure in a feeling. Maybe it's been at the bottom of a bottle or in pills, or it's in your beauty. It's in a job. It's in a relationship. It's in the idea of having children. Maybe it's in the idea of retiring in that lakeside house. You've been chasing after something, and you're looking for that happiness, that thing that will fulfill you on your own terms. Have you come to the place where you realize the streams run dry? Have you gone to the one that wants to care for you and bless your life and put favor into your life that's not dependent on your circumstances? Some of you, maybe that's for the first time that you need to come under that reign of the King and say, I'm handing over the reins of my life to you. But for some of us, you might say, I already checked that box. You know, I'm already a Christian. I already prayed that prayer. I'm already a Christian. But think a little deeper. Think a little deeper. Have you gone to that ranch and been kind of cleaned up, but are you back out in the open range? Are you saying, God, thanks for saving me, but I'm going to kind of do life on my own terms. I'm going to go find happiness and seek it on my own terms. See, don't be so quick to give yourself a pass. Jesus is saying, will you follow me? Will you allow me to reign in your life? You know, after that lecture, as a young woman in our class, afterwards she came and she pulled me to the side and she said, Nate, I want to talk to you about your question that you asked in your comments. I said, uh-oh. She said, you know, I was feeling really validated and feeling really good about myself throughout her talk because I was like, man, I'm on the right track. I'm moving in the right direction. And then you made that comment. She said, and I just all of a sudden had this sinking feeling. I had this sinking feeling that I know this is not going to lead to happiness, the things I'm chasing. I said, wow, okay, well, would you mind telling me what it is? She said, well, nobody else knows this in our group, but I left my husband and I left my kids recently because I just haven't been happy. And I've been out doing my own thing. And it's been fun for a little while. I felt the taste of freedom and I've liked it. But I just have a terrible feeling that this is going to end poorly. I have a terrible feeling my kids are going to resent me. I have a terrible feeling this is not going to end where I hope it will. Wow. So we got to talking. We talked about faith. We talked about a relationship with God. She had a faith background. She had a church background. Talked about, you know, where have you been going? We kind of had a whole journey around that. We prayed together. Gave her a few resources, some articles and some videos to watch. This class meets every month. A month later, she runs to me. She finds me. She's got this big smile on her face. Said, Nate, I have to tell you. My husband and I have reconciled. We know that we've got a lot of messed up stuff, though. We know we're very far from where we need to be, but we both know that we need help. But we want to live with the blessing of God and not fight the blessing of God in our life. We had an awesome conversation, prayed together, we thanked the Lord. In fact, she and her husband are going to be and re-engage our marriage ministry. They're going to be jumping in September into that. So you can pray for them. Awesome. Yeah. But that's somebody that recognized that the waters will dry up Are you willing to go to King Jesus and have his favor in your life? It's not based on your circumstances. The question I want to ask you and leave you with is this: what version of happiness are you truly pursuing? Not the one that you write on the card when you go to church. What's the actual version of happiness that you're chasing right now? Now, some of you say, okay, here's the deal. I hesitate to really follow Jesus because I'm not sure if I can really trust him. You know, what if it leads me in a place I don't want to go? I don't know if I can trust him. Here's what I'd just say to that. Look over those beatitudes again, those qualities that we all see in ourselves and say, yeah, you know, those are great qualities to have. You know who they form a portrait of? Jesus. Jesus will not lead you anywhere that he wasn't willing to go first. The qualities that he wants to see in your life are the qualities that are of Jesus Christ himself. And he was willing to suffer in your place, even to the point of death, where he died for you as your substitute. You can trust him. And I want to close with reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Listen to this king. Who wouldn't want to follow this king? Jesus, who being in very nature, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, to take the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let Jesus reign on the throne of your heart. We're going to come into this time of communion. I want you to just reflect on that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Reflect on who he is and what it is that you're chasing and what he's done for you. Maybe you need to confess something. Maybe you need to hand the reins over to him today. You have the opportunity to do that. Let's pray. Take this time to meditate and pray to the Lord silently.